Return to the Word is made possible by faithful supporters like you. Find out more at returntotheword.com.
Welcome to the broadcast ministry of Return to the Word with Pastor Mark Fontecchio, advancing the message of God's amazing grace through the teaching of God's Word. And now, here is pastor and author Mark Fontecchio.
We are studying the letters from the Apostle Paul to Timothy. If you have your Bible, would you join me in 1 Timothy chapter 5? The other day I saw an article titled, Advantages of Being Over 50. Now, being that I am currently sitting at 49 and a half years old, it caught my attention. Because I want to see what I have to look forward to. I want to know. Included in this list of advantages for being over 50 is that in a hostage situation, you're likely to be released first. Number two was no one expects you to run into a burning building. I like this one. People no longer view you as a hypochondriac. That has potential. This next one's totally true for me. There's nothing left to learn the hard way. Or things you buy now won't wear out. You enjoy hearing about other people's operations. I don't. I just don't think that's legit. Or the next one, you get into heated arguments about pension plans. I don't think that's fair neither. This one's true. You quit trying to hold your stomach in no matter who walks into the room. Yeah. Your eyes won't get much worse. Oh, I hope not. Your joints are more accurate meteorologists than those guys on TV. I don't know anybody that watches them anymore anyway. And your secrets are safe with your friends because they can't remember them either. This morning, we're going to talk about elders in the church, but not just about people getting old in the church like some in this room, but about elders in the church. Now, this is a difficult subject for me because it's the very next passage in 1 Timothy for me to cover. And I believe before God that we need to walk through this passage. We need to walk through this text like any other passage. But it's also about paying your pastor and how you treat your pastor, which makes it a difficult subject to cover for obvious reasons. So here's what we're going to do. I thought about this a lot while I was fishing, honestly. I sat out there, I'm like, how am I going to cover that text when I come back after 2 weeks of vacation? We're going to talk about it this way, how to treat your next pastor. How to treat your next pastor, okay? Not that I have any plans to go anywhere, but the odds are you will have another pastor at some point in your life. That is the odds. Either I will die or get old or retire, or you're going to move to a different town or a different church. And so then the question comes, what do you do then? How much do you pay him? How do you handle it if you think you see him in sin? Let's just have a good discussion about this morning as a body of believers from 1 Timothy chapter 5. So Paul starts our time with verse 17. He says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. Pastors, elders, those who lead the church. Now, it's very unfortunate that our translations say rule well to describe the work of an elder. This has given a lot of prideful men the wrong idea because it gives the impression that men are to boss people around in the church, and that's not the case. The way that some arrogant men have pushed people around in the church of Jesus Christ is a disgrace to the gospel of Christ. The word is leads. It's a common word for leadership. Let the elders who leads well be counted of double honor. Well, that changes things. That changes things a lot. Leadership is not about driving people like cattle. It's about leading them. He goes before and he sets the pace. He sets the direction. And whether people follow or not depends entirely about how much respect he has built in their eyes by his personal character and his service to Jesus Christ. An elder in the Church of Christ is a man who is able to gain the respect of others by his faith, his service to Christ, and is able to get people to follow him. Why? Because he's following Jesus Christ. He's following the Lord himself. It's not about titles. Be leery of people who are always about titles, being called reverend or any other title you want before or after your name. If you depend on titles for leadership, you don't have respect already in the body of Christ, because respect comes from hard work and labor in the Word of God. But what is this double honor that is spoken of here? I believe it to be two things. Number one, the honor of holding the position of an elder, the honor of getting to serve that way. Number two, the honor of receiving wages for the work they are doing. This will be made clear in verse 18. But what exactly is the work of the elders? They are to be preaching and teaching the counsel of God's word, the full counsel, laboring in word and doctrine. This is not the guy who just pulls something off the internet that is rampant in our day. This is not that guy. And this is not the guy who wakes up one day and says, I got an idea, I'm going to be a pastor. And it's not the guy who has 10 or 20 sermons and that just repeats them over and over and over. This is the man who has built a lifetime and witness of study of the Word of God. Someone who has spent countless years of his life building up his knowledge in the Word of God. But yet, he still labors preaching the full counsel of God's Word, accurately dividing the doctrines of the Word of God. Now, I should let you know at this point that the Reformed view of this verse is that there are two classes of elders, and I don't agree with that at all. Elders in the church who rule and elders in the church who teach. This is why you have churches with boards of elders ruling over the church, even though they don't really oftentimes know the Word of God. Sometimes they're just really nice guys, but they don't know the Word of God because they're not teaching the Word of God. The problem with this view is that you have to go back to chapter 3, verse 2, and you have to keep the whole thing in context. Because there Paul said this, referring to elders. He said, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. See, every elder, bishop, pastor is able to teach the Word of God. And they're also to rule or to lead the congregation, because Paul said in verses 4 and 5 of that same chapter that every elder should be one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Every elder, every pastor must be able to teach, and they must be able to lead. There are not two classes of elders in the Word of God. It's popular, but I do not believe it's biblical. So back in chapter 5, Paul is not telling us to have a board of elders ruling over the church. He's telling us, hey, church, wake up. If you see a man, a pastor, an elder in the church, laboring endlessly in the Word of God and in doctrine, honor that man. The Greek reads in verse 17, especially the hardworking ones in word and teaching. That's beautiful. Do you hear it? Especially the hardworking ones in word and teaching. See, we know this to be true, that not every elder, not every pastor leads well. Not every pastor teaches the Word of God well. Honor those who do. When you look for your next pastor, it's a lot like panning for gold. It really is. What happens when you pan for gold? If you go out in the interior, you see people doing it all over the place, and they're sitting there with their little pans. What happens? Well, you swirl the river silt and the water in the pan. And what are you looking for? You're looking for that tiny little speck, that tiny little speck of gold. Typically, they're very, very small. They're no larger than the head of a pin. And much in the same way, men qualified for spiritual leadership in the Church of Jesus Christ, they don't call attention to themselves. A godly pastor doesn't walk around saying, hey, look at me, I'm over here serving. They serve when no one's looking. They lead without looking for attention. These type of men shine for a few moments, but they are precious and they are rare. And so it takes a trained eye to locate and select them for leadership. Now, Paul himself had this task as he spread the gospel from Antioch to Athens in the Roman Empire. Because if you remember from your study of the New Testament, Paul, he started churches. He trained leaders. This was his mission for years. And he had to look for the few select men who could teach, who could shepherd, who could lead. So who did he choose? Well, he chose Titus from Antioch, Tychicus from Ephesus or Colossae, Trophimus from Ephesus, Gaius and Aristarchus from Macedonia. And near the end of his ministry, what was Paul doing? He was putting these men to work in key churches in the work that he had begun. He was encouraging Timothy to look for the men that were gold, to find other men capable and called to lead the church and teach. And he's saying, honor those church who care enough about you and the word of God to put in the time and the hard work. But see, problem today is there's such a lack of respect for the word of God that there's typically a lack of respect for the man that spends his time day after day, year after year, teaching the word of God. But that is the central focus of this church, teaching and proclaiming the word of God. And it is the core ministry of our church. And so when the day comes and I go, you guys need to be looking for exactly that. Didn't Paul also say in 1 Thessalonians 5, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourself." Now, this includes providing the man with a living wage. Paul continues in verse 18 of 1 Timothy. He says, "For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. The laborer is worthy of his wages." I'm going to burst your bubble for a second. The New Testament church paid its elders, pastors, for their labor in the word of God. Note with me that two passages of scriptures are quoted in this verse. One from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, and the other from Luke 10, verse 7. Now, both of these quotes have the authority of scripture. Paul is making his case that pastors are worthy to be paid. Now, it's easy. It's very, very easy to criticize your pastor. I've done it. You've done it. We've all done it. Let's just be honest about it. It's easy to criticize your pastor, and it's very easy to have unrealistic expectations of another person. Ever been married? It happens. Unrealistic expectations. It's been said, and I like this one, that most churches are looking for a pastor with the strength of an eagle, the grace of a swan, the gentleness of a dove, the friendliness of a sparrow, and the night hours of an owl. And then when they catch that bird, they expect that pastor to live on the food of a canary. How do you treat those who lead? Are you the one that loves to find fault? Or are you the one that shows appreciation? The teaching of scripture is that a pastor should receive enough financial support to allow them to live without worry so that they can provide for the needs of their family. Both Jesus and Paul taught this. Some churches boast that they do not pay their pastors. I don't know why you would boast when you're doing something that goes against the scriptures. That makes no sense. I heard of one pastor who said that a couple of families in his church took it upon themselves to supply him with eggs and milk. And he was excited. He was so excited by their generosity until he learned that the cost of the gifts were being deducted from his salary. That's disgraceful. That's disgraceful. I want you to notice again, for the scripture says, doesn't that settle it? God says it. That settles the issue. Quoting from Deuteronomy, Paul says that just as much as you don't muzzle an ox which treads its grain, you shouldn't neglect the support of your pastor. Paul does this again in 1 Corinthians 9. You remember the passage, but look at what he says there when talking about supporting those who preaches. He says, "Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock." For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Rhetorical question. Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. And then Paul went on to point out that the temple priests in the Old Testament were supported by the people. And then Paul put it plain and clear for everybody to see. He said, even so, the Lord has what? Commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. To understand this teaching from the New Testament is to know that farmers would have their oxen drag a threshing board over cut stalks of grain to separate kernels of grain from their husks. To muzzle them was cruel. That would be a cruel thing. It kept the animals from eating the grain that they helped to harvest. But to do this to a pastor, somebody who's serving, is dishonorable. Even the ox was allowed to eat some of the grain as it worked. The Mosaic law said that this was only fair for an animal, because if the farmer gains from the work of the ox, the animal should be allowed to sustain himself. But what about this second quotation in 1 Timothy 5 from Paul? Here Paul is quoting Jesus himself from Luke 10, verse 7, when Christ sent out the 70 preachers two by two. And what did he tell them in Luke 10? He told them to depend financially on those who received their message, that the laborer is worthy of his wages. Christ said the same thing to the apostles in Matthew chapter 10 when they went out on their first preaching assignment. And so here's the principle. Let's say it like this. If the church values years of training and study, strong teaching from the Word of God, and leadership that helps you grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, then the church has the obligation to provide. Don't pay your next pastor a minimum wage. That's a poor testimony. The pastor should be paid on the same scale as others in the congregation, of the same age, education, and experience and responsibilities. If a pastor is faithful, do you hear that part? Because there's a lot of clowns getting paid, a lot of big bucks, and that's ridiculous. But if a pastor is faithful in teaching and leading, the church should be faithful in paying them. And I've witnessed plenty of churches neglect the needs of their pastors and then wonder why those men, those good, good men that I've known, have chosen to move on. Ministry is not something you do for money. It never should be. Ministry is a calling. If I could do something else, I would do it, but I'm called to this. I know that with all my heart. If I could go and make money doing something else and be happy, I would do it. But it's a calling. See, ministry is giving when you feel like keeping. Praying for others when, you know what, you're hurting yourself and you need to be prayed for. Feeding others when your own soul is hungry. Living truth before people, even when your own hurt can't be spoken because you're not there for yourself. Keeping your word even when it's not convenient. It's being faithful when your flesh wants to run the other way. I am honored to be able to serve the Lord with my life. We consider it an honor. I love teaching the Word of God. I love it when I see Christians begin to grow in their understanding of the Word of God. You know what excites me this week? Here's what excites me this week. Carson, I'm going to embarrass you, and I'm sorry. Carson called me the other night, and he was reading through the parable of the four soils, and he started to see something that he'd never seen before, and he wouldn't even let me finish. He wouldn't let me interrupt. He's just like, I want to go. I want to tell you what I think it's saying. Don't interrupt. Let me see if I got it right. And he did. He did. He got it because he's growing in God's word. Boom. It's all worth it right there. That's what I love. And so while I have worked hard this morning to try to honestly not make this text about me or my role here at the church, allow me to just say this, okay? I am grateful. Grateful that you choose to call me your pastor. Grateful that you come together each Sunday morning to get up and you set that alarm clock and you say, I'm going to get up on a Sunday morning and come together as the body of Christ at Pioneer Baptist. Grateful that you want to hear the word of God. Grateful for that, and certainly grateful for the support the church does give us. So Paul tells us next, give your next pastor fair treatment. Look what he says in verse 19. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Now, these are actually more important words in Scripture than you understand. Protect your pastor. Protect his ministry. A pastor in Colorado almost had his ministry just come to an end because of a disgruntled person in the church. Ron was helping a lost young man who had run into trouble with the law. So he wasn't available when a certain lady in the church wanted to talk to him. And so she started to kick up the dust in the church. Now, Ron was actually busy leading this young man to Jesus Christ as Savior. That's what Ron was doing with his time. But this lady started complaining and complaining about the pastor. And she got the deacons involved. And she caused such an uproar that Ron almost resigned and it almost ripped this church apart. Simply because a little old lady with nothing better to do couldn't get a hold of the pastor when she wanted to and couldn't follow the teaching of this verse. Don't let that kind of thing happen here. Another pastor I know had to leave his ministry in Illinois because the rumor that was running through this church was that the pastor was having an affair with the piano player. And he was. But what a lot of people in this church didn't even realize was that the piano player was his wife. Yeah. Church leaders are certainly not exempt from sin. And pastors make mistakes. Ask my family. They know. But often, pastors are criticized for the wrong reasons. Often, it's just a failure to meet someone's unrealistic expectations or personality difference. And so therefore, Paul said that accusations should not even be heard unless two or three witnesses can confirm them. When you pastor a church in this day and age, in this day and age where nobody wants to say homosexuality is a sin, where you say, hey, I don't believe in evolution, I believe the Bible, you're putting yourself out there. You're standing out there. We watch our back as we go out in the community. I don't even go to the Alaska State Fair without watching my back. I cannot tell you how many times people get angry with me for simply teaching the Word of God, and they come up angry and confront me. See, what I'm telling you is this, the leadership of the church, the reputation of the church, our integrity here as a church, it can be damaged by every false accusation or half-truth. Some people like to criticize church leaders like a favorite spectator sport. Others just like to gossip. And so therefore, Paul says, we must not allow someone to accuse our church leaders of wrongdoing without least two responsible, do you hear the word responsible? Responsible witnesses. This was the teaching of the Mosaic Law for Israel in Deuteronomy 17. And it was repeated by Jesus Christ in Matthew 18. Now, let me be very, very specific and blunt because that's what I kind of do. Let me be very specific on this point. Whenever you hear a statement that seems like slander concerning your pastor, stop the person right there. Stop them right then and there and invite them to go to the pastor to resolve the matter. Because that's what you should be doing for every single person in the church anyways. That's the teaching of Matthew 18. No less should be expected from any member of the congregation. If you have a problem with someone in the church, you go speak to them. You try to resolve it. And that's what Christ tells us in Matthew 18. Be active in protecting the work of Christ here. Protect your next pastor from frivolous accusations. Give every opportunity for resolution before permitting someone to dishonor a servant of Jesus Christ. But honor demands at least one other consideration that the apostle addresses. Paul writes in verse 20, he says, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all that the rest also may fear. See, here's the thing, is if there are two or three responsible witnesses that a pastor is in sin, Timothy was to rebuke such a man publicly before the entire congregation. You don't hush it up and have secret meetings. You don't do that. You don't try to keep it a secret and sweep it under the rug. See, Churches today need to step up to the plate on this subject. Churches today need to be accountable. They need to be transparent with what's going on. There's churches here in the valley that disgust me. Where pastors have been caught with their secretaries, where pastors have been caught in porn, molesting kids, taking money from the church. That's shameful. That's shameful before God. And it breaks my heart to hear of men falling into sin. But pastors do not get a pass on accountability, me or anyone else. To fail to hold them accountable for sin is to disrespect the office. So why demand two or three witnesses? Because church leaders live open, public lives, and it opens you up to all sorts of false accusations. When you lead a group of people, I don't care if it's a church or something else, when you lead a group of people, it means some people won't like you. I have lots of people that don't like me. It doesn't bother me. It doesn't matter who you are. If you lead a group of people, some people are not going to like you. And they will always assume the worst about you. And so Paul left in place a way to verify the accusations of when a pastor does fall into sin. But the question that comes in this text is, what sins qualify for a public rebuke of an elder? Now, I know this. I know this can't refer to all sin. Because if it refers to all sin, goodbye, we have a problem. Because then no one would be a pastor. There wouldn't be a pastor alive, for we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. I would refer you back to the qualifications of an elder in chapter 3. See, the Greek construction in verse 20 tells us that this is a habitual sin, the repeated sin of a man. These are the kinds of sins that disqualify a man from becoming an elder or leader in the church. So the context is what I'm telling you suggests that we limit the sin that demands public rebuke to the sins that disqualify the elder from the qualifications listed in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. If an elder must be faithful to his wife to qualify as an elder in 1 Timothy 3:2, then being unfaithful to your wife would qualify for a public rebuke. If an elder is to be not given to drunkenness, as 1 Timothy 3:3 requires, then drunkenness would qualify for a public rebuke. Same would be true of out-of-control anger, greed, false teaching, doctrinal problems. Timothy, Paul says, rebuke them publicly, expose their sin, expose their wrong doctrine, expose the wicked attitudes that are destroying and ripping apart the church of Jesus Christ. I'm going to be blunt. A sinning elder, pastor, must have no place to hide. I am not a fan of what I see in this state. I am not a fan of pastors running from their sin, shifting from one town to the next, all around Alaska, hiding. It's disgusting. A sinning elder must have no place to hide. If they have forfeited their credibility, they are disqualified from continuing on as an elder. Treat them as a brother, but they shouldn't be allowed to run off to the next town and find another ministry. I believe it's a sin against God, and it's to dishonor the office of an elder when we do not hold these men accountable. Now, the reason for this is simple. Paul says right there that the rest also may fear. Fear's a good motivation. When we go out hiking, sometimes Mike is afraid of heights. I'm sorry, I'm going to pick on you. Mike is deathly afraid of heights, and we're way up there. He kind of gets a little freaked out and starts holding on to the trekking poles and starts watching a little bit. Fear's a motivation. It keeps him alive. Fear's a good motivation for walking with Christ, too. It is. Because when one elder is publicly disgraced because of sin, it puts a healthy fear in the hearts of others. If you see a pastor publicly rebuked for having an affair with his secretary, guess what happens? The next pastor starts to think twice. Fear is just as good of a motive as love for staying out of sin and obeying God. In this day, here's what I fear. I fear that we are more concerned about protecting the reputation of unqualified men than we are about protecting the reputation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because we have lowered the standard for what it means to be a pastor, and unqualified men are filling the pulpits. And the people of God pay an awful price for their failure to demand biblical truth from their leaders, because the goal is to remain transparent and truthful as a church before both God and man. So Paul circles back and says in verse 21, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. There's a public witness to the church before man and before God, even before the elect angels. When men cover over the sin of others, they forget that God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven are watching. Christ is the living head of the church, the true shepherd of the church. And we forget that even the elect angels in heaven are watching. See, 1 Peter 1:12 tells us that the angels are curious about God's redemptive plan for the human race. Ephesians 3:10 tells us that God is teaching the angels about his wisdom with how he deals with the church. Church leadership, it's a heavy responsibility. There's not too many nights that go by where I don't sit there at night and lay in bed thinking about your souls, about your growth in Christ, about how I can help you to understand God's word better, about how I can lead this church forward. It's a heavy responsibility. And Timothy was charged with the task, even heavier, of rebuking elders that had gone astray. So Paul says, Timothy, you can't play favorites. You can't be partial, because the health of the body of Christ is at stake. And then watch these rapid fire statements from the apostle starting in verse 22. He says, do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. Now, Paul cautioned Timothy to let a man prove himself before he was recognized in ministry. There shouldn't be such a rush. Time must season a man. Time must season a ministry. Because with time, you learn a man's doctrine. And with time, you learn a man's character. You can have sound doctrine and yet be living a life of sin. So Paul warns Timothy to not lay hands on anyone hastily, because if you do, you can share the responsibility of the sins of others. We can share in the sins of others by setting a bad example for people. We can share in the sins of others by putting men into ministry who are not qualified. Trust me when I tell you that it is a very difficult thing to stand before men and tell them they are unqualified for ministry. It's hard, but it must be done. I've done it here several times. We can share in the sins of others. If you let someone into ministry before they're ready, you can share in their sins. We can even share in the sins of others by joining a church with wrong doctrine. And so Paul says, keep yourself pure, Christian. You are responsible before God. But here Paul is teaching, we don't put a man into ministry without first seeing a consistent track record of maturity and integrity. We don't look for perfection in our church leaders, in our pastors. And no man comes to the office without a sin-stained past before Christ. But the question is, has the man demonstrated consistent growth in Christ? That's the question. Are the addictions gone? The ugly habits of life? Is he accountable? Is he transparent with his life? Then on a personal note, Paul tells Timothy in verse 23, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and for your frequent infirmities. At first glance, this statement may seem a little out of place as you're reading through it, but you have to remember the context. You have to remember that Paul had already spoken in chapter 3 that leaders in the church should not be addicted to much wine. And you can see how, from a legalistic standpoint, it would be easy to say that one should hold to total abstinence. And the wording here implies that Timothy had been abstaining from wine. Timothy had been holding back, and Paul clarifies for him and says, wine is proper for its use. Now we know that Ephesus had a very sophisticated water system. They had cisterns for storage of water, terracotta pipes that distributed water for drinking all over the city, and they even had a sewer system, man. They had toilets in Ephesus that flushed the waste out to the sea. That's a glorious thing. Let me tell you, after 2 weeks of backpacking and camping all around Alaska, toilets are marvelous. They're great. Flush water is even better. Showers are fantastic. But it's easy to see in that day how fermented wine with just a little bit of alcohol would have been safer for him to drink. Now, I have preached in a lot of churches because I'm old, and I have preached in churches that promote total abstinence. But that's not what the Bible says. Whatever we eat or drink must be done to the glory of God. If you're having stomach problems, maybe a little bit of wine will help the problem. But beware of two extremes. Two extremes. A casual attitude towards alcohol that becomes a bad witness or destroys your walk with Jesus Christ. Timothy needed it for a weak stomach with a little bit of alcohol in the wine. So be honest with yourself. Be honest with God about why you drink. Being addicted to strong drink never, ever glorifies God. And then on the other side, watch out for that legalistic attitude that says by holding out to total abstinence, you are better than others. Timothy had poor health. It says that Timothy had poor health at times. Your frequent infirmities. Now, that's interesting to me. Why is that so interesting? Why is that such a big deal? Well, when Paul first showed up in Ephesus years before, Acts 19:11 tells us that God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. And it even tells us that when Paul's work aprons were placed upon the sick, the diseases left them. But years later, there was no special miracle for Timothy. Because the need for miracles that authenticated the ministry of the apostles was no longer needed as the ministry of the apostles was established. Meaning this is what I'm telling you. God doesn't promise you a miracle. He doesn't promise you a miracle. He doesn't promise you perfect health in this life. But he does tell us that no matter what you're facing, we can find his contentment, his peace, and his joy no matter our circumstances. And then look at our last two verses. He says, some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment. But those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. Sin is present in every man, don't kid yourself. But it's obvious in some people. It's obvious. You can see an overweight man, someone that's a glutton. You can see a drunk. You can see a vile man when they're just spouting out nothing but evil. And you can know their sin. But the church of Jesus Christ has gotten skilled, very skilled, at hiding their sin and coming on Sunday mornings and hiding their sin. They appear to be dedicated, committed to Christ, but sometimes there's rotten evil in their hearts that won't become known until they stand before Christ at the judgment. And so these verses are here to tell us, Christians, that if you get in the habit of putting people into ministry without giving time to observe them, you're going to get yourself in trouble. Let some time go by. God's going to bring it out. Sometimes the sin of man is not known until after the Lord takes them home. Give time. Be slow to put men into ministry. Some men have their ministries and good works noticed before men, and others will go unnoticed until the day Christ rewards them at the judgment seat of Christ for being faithful. And their good works cannot be hidden from who? From Christ. Pastor and evangelist Wilbur Chapman, this guy's awesome. If you don't know about him, read up on him. He's a great guy from history. He told once of how it was that he became born again. Listen to his story. He said, when the great evangelist D.L. Moody called for an after meeting, I was the first one to enter the room. And to my great joy, Mr. Moody came and sat down beside me. I confessed to him that I was not quite sure that I was saved. So he handed me his open Bible and asked me to read John 5:24. And trembling with emotion, I read, verily, verily, I say unto you, him that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but has passed from death unto life. He said to me, do you believe this? And I said, certainly. He said, are you a Christian? And I replied, sometimes I think I am. And again, I'm fearful. Read it again, he said. And then he repeated his two questions, and I had to answer as before. And then Mr. Moody inquired, whom are you doubting? And then it all came to me with startling suddenness. He said, read it again. And for the third time, he asked, do you believe it? And I said, yes, indeed I do. And then he said, well, are you a Christian? And I answered, yes, Mr. Moody, I am. And Wilbur Chapman then testified, from that day to this, I have never questioned my acceptance with God. Why? Because our acceptance is based on the Word of God. Now, that's a great story by itself, but I'd like you to fast forward in time to when Chapman was in his first pastorate in Philadelphia. And a lay person in the church came to see him. And he's just starting out in ministry. And the man was very direct, and he was very blunt, and he was very honest. And he told Chapman, he says, you're not a strong preacher. In the usual order of things, you're going to fail here. But a little group of laymen have agreed to gather every Sunday morning to pray for you. And that little group of laymen grew, not just to 50 people, not just to 100 people. It grew to 1,000 men who gathered weekly to pray for their pastor. Wilbur Chapman became one of the greatest evangelists and preachers in his day. I can't help but think of all the souls he impacted. See, that's the way you treat a church leader. You don't criticize them behind their back. Instead, you gather God's people together to pray for him in his full knowledge. You pray for that man. You protect that man. You help that man. So treat the servants of the church fairly. Protect them. Pray for them. Because we must remember this. The integrity and testimony of the entire church is at stake. The testimony that we want to be known for as a church is obedience to God's word. So may Christ be glorified through us, through his church, until he comes again and takes us home.
Return to the Word Ministries is committed to teaching the full counsel of God's Word and the gospel of Jesus Christ. For more about our ministry, please visit returntotheword.com. Return to the Word is a faith ministry. This means we freely distribute the teaching of the Word of God over the air and online. We do this without charge. If you feel led to support the ministry with a donation to help cover these costs, you may do so on our website, returntotheword.com, or by mailing a donation to Return to the Word, P.O. Box 879-259, Wasilla, Alaska, 99687. Thanks for listening, and we pray that the Word of God will be a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path. Join us next time for another edition of Return to the Word.